If you have your Bible with you this morning, we're turning to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, the last line of that hymn we've just been singing speaks of a feeble saint winning the day, though death and hell obstruct the way. In some senses, that's what we find in Esther chapter 7. And we'll continue with our study in this book this morning. We will take a break from this next Lord's Day and probably the next Lord's Day after that as well. But for this morning, I want to continue with our study in this book that outlines for us in such a powerful way the providence of God. The fact that God is on the throne, God is in control, and therefore though wicked men rise up against him and against his people, they shall be overthrown, and God's great purposes for his people and for his glory shall be fulfilled. And we've got to keep that overarching theme in our minds in this book and in this study. And we're coming to the chapter that outlines for us the death of Haman. Haman has plotted the death of the Jews, but in the providence of God, that plan has been turned upside down as far as Haman is concerned, turned on its head, and by the end of this chapter, Haman is hanged on his own gallows. We're going to read the entire chapter, Esther chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. So the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen. And the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, Who is he, and where is he, that does presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, Will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, Behold also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, Hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Amen. We'll finish at verse 10. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word at this time. It's verse 6 we're coming to this morning. Esther said, when the king had pressed her to make known her request, Esther said, The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. The theme that appears in this chapter is the theme of Haman being exposed and then executed. And that's what I want to look at in this chapter this morning. With our Bibles open there at this chapter, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. We pray for his help and his blessing as we come around his word at this time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us just now and for thy presence throughout this day already. We thank thee for thy word that we have read, and we pray for thy help now as we turn to it in this time of preaching. Lord, these are solemn verses that remind us that whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. We're reminded, Lord, that God is not mocked in this chapter. We are reminded too that sin will find us out. We pray, Lord, today that thou would write these lessons upon hearts, that thou would come today and search hearts, some in this service who are unsaved. Our Father, we pray that thou would have mercy upon them and save them by thy grace. Lord, thou would come just now and minister by thy Spirit to all of our hearts. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word, we pray. We ask these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Esther chapter 7 provides us with details of one of the most extraordinary banquets ever to be held in the history of the Persian Empire. The banquet in question was the second banquet within the space of 24 hours. It had not been arranged to celebrate some notable victory in war or to announce a royal birth. Rather, this second banquet had been asked for by Queen Esther because she had something very heavy and something very important upon her heart. Back in Esther chapter 4, when she learned of a plot to kill her and all the other Jews living in the Persian Empire, she determined to break with royal protocol and go in uninvited to the king and plead for her life. And so in Esther chapter 5, she asked the king to call Haman and to come with him to a banquet that she had prepared. They accepted that invitation for that first banquet. And when Ahasuerus pressed her to make her request known and also to state her petition, Esther simply asked that they would come the next day to the second banquet. But that night, strange things happened in Persia. The king could not sleep, and in his restlessness, he discovered that Mordecai, a Jew, had not been rewarded for a good deed he had done for the king some years earlier. During the same night when the king could not sleep, during that same night but in a different part of the capital city, Haman had ordered that a set of gallows would be built so that Mordecai would be hanged first thing in the morning. Both men during that night were thinking of Mordecai, but for completely different reasons. And when the morning came, and the king and Haman came together, the king spoke first, and he asked Haman what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman, believing the king was thinking of him, and had in his mind who would the king like to honor more than me, suggested that that man whom the king would like to honor should be dressed in the royal robes, given the royal crown, placed upon the royal horse, and then taken through the streets of the city and proclaimed to be the man whom the king delighted to honor. And as far as Haman was concerned in his mind, this was a done deal. He was convinced the king was thinking of him. Then the king dropped the bombshell and told Haman to do all of that for Mordecai the Jew. And I think it's fair to say that at that point in his life, this was the worst moment of Haman's experience. His plans were beginning to fall apart. He was humiliated, he was broken and ashamed all at the one time. And when he finished leading Mordecai through the city, he went home and told his wife all that had taken place, and she was anything but comforting for him. For she told him that you have started to fall before this man and you will not prevail against him. It's over for you, Haman. There is nothing now for you to do. And as his wife is talking to him, and he is talking to his wife, and things have fallen apart for him, and right at that moment, and the timing again is perfect, and we've come to expect that in this book, as they're talking together, the king's servants arrive and hurriedly take Haman to the second banquet. This time the atmosphere is very different. When the king says to Esther for the third time now in 2 days, what is thy petition, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request, and it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom, Esther begins what I can only describe as the speech of her life. If you do a search for the top 10 speeches in the history of this world, you'll find there that in that top 10 list of speeches, words by prime ministers, words by presidents, and words by politicians of all shades of opinion. Some of those speeches were given in times of war. Some were given to do with slavery, and some had to do with human rights. Many of those speeches were very inspirational. All of them were very influential. But I venture to say that none of them was as important as Esther's speech on that second banquet in Esther chapter 7. There she was, a young woman, a young queen, telling her husband the king that a plot had been laid, not only to kill her, but to kill all of her people. Remember, she had already gone into the king by way of courage and determination, because she had not been invited to come that first day. The king had stretched out his golden scepter to her. He had given grace to her, and now she is before him, having been asked for the third time, "What is your petition? What is your request?" And now she's standing before him as a young woman, telling him that she is under threat and her people are under threat. And the king listens to her, and then he asks the question, "Who has done such a thing? Who has put such a thing in place?" And she immediately says, in the presence of him, and remember, there are just three of them at this banquet, Esther, the king, and Haman. And she says before the king, "The adversary, the enemy, is this wicked Haman." It was, as I say, the speech of her life. This was Esther's moment. This was why she had been chosen to be queen. This was why she had been accepted, even though she had not been invited. This was why God had given her the courage to do what she had done. God was with her, and she had come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Her intervention at this point in history was marked with tremendous courage. Tremendous courage. Esther really stepped up to the mark here. Up until now, she had concealed her Jewishness, but now she clearly identifies herself with the Lord's people. She speaks of herself and she speaks of her people. She might have been afraid, for I think fear in such circumstances is very natural. But she was not ashamed to count herself among the Jews. She had said to Mordecai, "I will go into the king, and if I perish, I perish." But she didn't perish. She took tremendous courage here, and she comes not just in before the king, but she goes on in her courage, and she names Haman as the adversary and as the enemy of her people. She is a very courageous woman, identifying herself with God's people and naming this man as the enemy of God's people. And if I'm honest, I fear that such courage is lacking in many of the Lord's people to this day. Some have never really declared themselves to belong to Christ. Some have never taken the opportunity, and in this world in which we live, there are numerous opportunities to stand up for Jesus Christ. But some have never done that. And though they say they belong to Christ, it's hard to tell sometimes where they really stand. Esther's intervention here was full of courage. Her intervention was also marked with great wisdom. Why did she ask for two banquets? Why did she not tell Ahasuerus the king what was on her mind immediately? Why did she wait so long? Was it not because by patiently waiting she succeeds in obtaining a threefold promise from the king that he would give her up to the half of his kingdom? And by securing that answer from the king, he really is saying to her that she can have whatever she wants. She can have whatever she's asking for. And the king, having said that on three occasions, can hardly go back on his word now. This was extremely wise of Esther. Then note the word she uses in verse 3, "Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request." She puts herself first. My life and then my people. Why does she do that? Because Ahasuerus loved her. He loved her as his wife and as his queen. And if he thought that someone was trying to kill his wife, someone was trying to kill his queen, he would immediately move for her defense. By now his ears have pricked up. When she says, "I'm petitioning for my life," he cannot help but listen to what she has to say. And then note the terms in verse 4. She says, "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain and to perish." Those were the exact words of the decree against the Jews back there in Esther 3. She She's using the very same terms of the law that has been passed. Esther is very wise in her approach in this matter. She comes patiently, she speaks about herself, and then she comes and uses the exact words that have been used against her people. She has everything in place here. And then it comes to the climax of her speech, and the king says, "Who is this man?" And she immediately says, "This adversary, this enemy, is this wicked Haman." Do you see how courageous she is and how wise she is in how she handles this matter? She doesn't point the finger at the king, though he was the one who signed the letter. She's dealing with Haman here right now. And Esther, therefore, is to be commended for her intervention. God was at work in this chapter. He's been at work throughout this entire book. But it's often the case that God works through instruments, and this was Esther's moment. It was a high point for her. But it was the lowest of the low points for Haman. In fact, Haman never recovered from this. The night before, he had gallows built to hang Mordecai. But before the next night would come, he had been hanged on his own gallows. And it's that aspect of the chapter that I want to focus on this morning. It really is the extension of what begins to emerge in Esther chapter 6. The sin of this man is beginning to find him out. And now in this chapter, Haman is both humiliated and hanged. He is both exposed and executed. And what do I learn here? I learn the sinner reaps whatever he sows. And I learn too that while he may be sure of himself, he needs also to be sure that his sin will find him out. And that the wages of sin is death. When I look at Esther chapter 7, and especially focusing in on Haman's experience in this chapter, there are three words that summarize this part of the chapter. There's a word here, first of all, about disclosure. A word about disclosure. Esther's speech contains a tremendous amount of information of all that was wrong with Haman. For weeks, this man had been walking around Shushan the palace thinking very highly of himself. As we've noticed in previous chapters, he's a man full of pride, full of self-confidence, full of arrogance, full of craft. Haman was a smooth talker, a man who believed in himself and felt that everything was under his control. He could orchestrate, he could order, he could organize things in the palace. He felt he had succeeded, and indeed he had succeeded, in gaining the confidence of the king. He had managed to have a law signed, a law of genocide passed against the Jews without going into all the details before the king, and the king never asks for those details. Haman's a very shrewd man. He's a very sinful man. And for a time it seems as if he's going to prosper. But in Esther chapter 7, he is eventually exposed. When Esther spoke to the king during the second banquet, she made a full disclosure of who Haman really was and what Haman was really doing. She holds nothing back. According to verse 4, he had sold her and her people so that they would be destroyed. When Ahasuerus asks the question, who is doing this? She says in the words of verse 6, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Now, I suggest to you that those words were very deliberate and very significant. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. The word adversary there comes from two words which mean a man who is hostile or a man who persecutes. It's a word that implies hatred, a word that implies great hostility. A man who has the intention of injuring or persevering in his persecution. It's a very, very intense word. Then she uses the word enemy. That's a term that has the thought of anger or rage. It means to bind up in order to afflict or to oppress. And then Esther uses the phrase, this wicked Haman, or this wicked one, Haman. Now, those words are not used by accident. All of those terms were designed to show the king the truth about this man. It's as if these three people are sitting around the table at this banquet of wine. There's Ahasuerus, there's Haman, there's Esther. And for a time, the spotlight is upon Esther. She has asked for the banquet. The queen has asked the king has asked the question, what is your petition? What is your request? And the spotlight is on Esther, and she begins her speech. I and my people, we are sold, we are to be slain, we are to be annihilated, is what the word really means. And she gives this speech. The king asks the question, who is doing this? Who's organizing this? And then the spotlight begins to turn. It moves off Esther, it settles upon Haman, and you hear through the darkness and into the spotlight around this man, her saying, this adversary, this enemy is this wicked one, Haman. And the more she speaks and the more she says and the longer she dwells on this man, the more details she gives and the more personal it becomes and the more precise it is, and the spotlight moves from her to Haman. And this man is now under the spotlight with nowhere to hide, nowhere to go, nothing to say. He's in the full glare of the truth of her statements, and he is exposed for what he really is and who he really is. Nothing is held back here. And this disclosure falls into two categories. There's the category of Haman's conduct. His conduct. By the time Esther is finished, she has dealt with the evil plans that Haman has for her and her people. He's going to destroy them. He's going to annihilate them. That's what this was all about. He's going to move against the Jews that are scattered across the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire, and he's going to have them all put to death. That's what Esther has disclosed to the king. This man has put his hand to a law against the Jews. He's put his hand to a law against God's law. And therefore she is exposing his sinful conduct. Here's a man who doesn't love God and he doesn't love his neighbor as himself. He is guilty of having murder in his heart. And Haman lives an ungodly life, and Esther exposes that. His conduct. But she doesn't stop with his conduct. She exposes his character. When she said in verse 6 there, this wicked Haman. This wicked Haman. She's not dealing so much now with his actions as she is with his heart. She comes to the very heart of his ungodliness. She comes to the very heart of his wretchedness. For sure, this man had made wicked plans. For sure, this man was following a wicked course. For sure, this man was about to implement a wicked program against the Jews. But the reason for all of that was the fact he was a wicked man. He was wicked Haman. That's what she's saying. If Jeremiah had lived at the same time and he had been party to this banquet, he would have said of him, he would have followed right up as Esther finished, he would have said of Haman, his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Haman's problems were not just on the surface. He was not just a bad man on the outside. He was a bad man on the inside. Things in his life were not just a little out of order. He was a wicked man through and through. This wicked Haman. It's interesting that the word wicked there that's used in this verse is used in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. We read there, the people in the days of Noah, that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every evil imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil or wicked continually. The word evil there is the same word that's translated wicked in our text. You can read it that way, this evil Haman. And when it's used there in Genesis 6 verse 5, it's speaking about the imaginations of the heart. It's speaking of the heart of the people, their character. Yeah, they were living wicked lives in the days of Noah. Why were they living wicked lives? Because their hearts were wicked. This wicked Haman. But this is man in his natural state. This is man as he really is. Man is not only a sinner by practice, he is a sinner by nature. There is an inherent wickedness in the human heart. That's what Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 3, and he emphasizes this in some considerable detail when he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's not dealing there so much with people's actions as he is with their heart. He's not dealing with their conduct so much as he is with their character. He's not talking there so much about what the sinner does as he is about who the sinner is and what the sinner is. He is sinful in his character. And this is something that's often forgotten. There's a tendency for a person to think, maybe someone in this meeting to think this way, as long as I don't act in a certain way, as long as I don't commit certain crimes, as long as I don't say or do what others say or do, then I meet God's standard. So long as I'm not a murderer or a thief, as long as I don't abuse someone, as long as I don't do something that everyone else can see, then I must be fine before God. Not so. Not so. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. And this is something fundamentally wrong. This is something that goes deeper than your words or actions. This goes right to the heart. There's a wickedness there. We're born that way. Ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, we've been born sinners. There's a wickedness there. There's a rebellion to God there. There's an animosity towards the gospel there. There's a deep-rooted rejection of Jesus Christ there. There's a refusal towards the gospel. There's a devilish, antichrist, godless mentality there in the heart of the sinner. And not just one sinner, the heart of every sinner. We look at Haman, we read through these chapters in the book of Esther, and many people think, oh, Haman's an awful man. He's an awful man. Look what he's doing. Look how he's behaving. Look into the heart of any sinner and you find the very same thing. The very same thing. A person may try to cover that. They may try to live a certain way and give the impression all is well. And they may, by the grace of God, the common grace of God, not fall into the same kind of sin that Haman fell into here. But there's a wickedness within the heart. And when Esther comes to speak to the king, that's disclosed. And I want you to understand this. God knows the state of your heart. God knows the existence of your sinfulness. He knows that you're a sinner through and through. He knows the extent of your sinfulness. He knows it affects every part. He knows the evidence of your sinfulness. He knows the sins that you commit because you are a sinner. There's not one thing hidden from his all-seeing eye. And there's Esther in the banquet. And she's essentially saying about Haman that this man is wicked from his heart out. And if you're not saved, you're wicked from your heart out. The scriptures disclose that. The scriptures disclose that. That's not my verdict. Man sees on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And when God looks at your heart, he sees deceit, he sees wickedness, he sees sinfulness, he sees rebellion, he sees hatred for him, he sees animosity to Christ. In the deep recesses of your heart, there's an anti-Christ, devilish mentality. The disclosure. Not only is there disclosure here, there is dread here. Dread as well. Up until this point in the book, Haman is confident. He's very composed. He's very certain of his plans. He feels himself to be the king of his own little world. And you can see him there, watch him walking around the palace in Shushan, proud and arrogant and bold and pompous and thinking everyone should bow down before him. And when he's invited to the banquet and he knows the king's going to be there and the queen is going to be there, he's full of excitement. He goes back and tells his wife all that's happened to him. He's full of joy. This is a feather in his cap. This is something that Haman can boast about. This is a reward from the king. He's part of the inner circle now. And everything's going well. Things couldn't be better for this man. He's glad and he's full of joy. And then when he goes to that first banquet and he's invited to a second banquet, there's joy in his heart again. So you have this picture of this man, confident and proud and arrogant and joyful. Look at verse 6 of this chapter. Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid. He was afraid before the king and the queen. The word afraid there means to be terrified. Terrified. His entire outlook has changed. The man who in chapter 6 was full of himself. The man who in chapter 6 was expecting to be honored by the king. The man in chapter 6 who rose up early in the morning to go to the king and ask for Mordecai to be hanged on the gallows, that man who went there with a skip in his step and a smile on his face, is now filled with fear. He knows. Right there when verse 6 tells us that he was afraid before the king and the queen, he knows the game is up. He knows his sinfulness is open now for the people to see. He knows the king is not going to tolerate him for another moment, and he's terrified. Haman has gone from being delighted to being terrified. And dread lays hold of this man in a way that had never laid hold of him before. And there are three parts to this. Notice that he's unable to mount any kind of defense before the king. He's unable to mount any kind of defense before the king. Haman was afraid. We're told that in verse 6 here. He's afraid before the king and the queen. But he never spoke to the king. He never spoke to the king. Because the king arose from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went out into the palace garden, verse 7 tells us. But there's no correspondence, there's no conversation between Haman and the king. He never spoke to him. He doesn't attempt to justify himself. He makes no attempt to reason with the king. He doesn't say to Ahasuerus, "But king, you signed this. Your name, your signet is on this." There's no effort to excuse himself. Haman is speechless. Absolutely speechless. He's so overcome with terror that he offers nothing, not a single word in his own defense. Because not one word is going to prevail with the king. I see also here he's afraid to die. He's afraid to die. We're told in verse 6 there, he was afraid before the king and queen. And then verse 7 tells us that the king arose from the banquet of wine in his wrath and went out into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. I want you to think through that very carefully. This is one of the many dramatic moments in this book. In this chapter especially, the king had repeatedly asked Esther, "What's your petition? What's your request?" And the second banquet, she had asked for her life. She had asked that her life might be spared and the life of her people. And she names Haman as the murderer. So there she is, and she's before the king, and she's pleading for her life, and Haman is sitting there. And now the tables are reversed, and he is pleading for his life. He's before her, and he's making request of Esther. The king has gone into the garden, and he is there now before Esther, and Haman is pleading for his life. He doesn't want to die. This man who was happy to put others to death doesn't want to die. He's afraid. He's afraid to die. The man who had gallows made for Mordecai, that Mordecai might hang until he was dead. This man doesn't want to die himself. He's happy for the Jews to be put to death on the 13th day of the 12th month. He's happy. He's happy for the streets of Persia to run red with the blood of Jews. But he's afraid to die himself. And then notice also he throws himself upon the mercy of the queen. He pleads with Esther. He doesn't call upon the Lord to have mercy on him. There's not a word of repentance here, not a word of repentance regarding the murderous plans in his heart. There's no cry for pardon. There's no turning from his sin. He just pleads with Esther. I request my life. His fear was for the consequences of his sin, but no fear because he had sinned against the Lord. Here's a man, and his life of sin and rebellion and hatred and bitterness and murder has caught up with him. And he's staring judgment in the face. And it fills him with terror. His life of sin has caught up with him. And he's staring judgment in the face, and it fills him with terror. According to verse 7, he knew that evil was determined against him by the king. And he's absolutely helpless. And this man standing there now in that banquet, by himself, the king is there, the queen is there, and he's filled with terror. Haman. This mighty self-confident, self-assured, self-important man is filled with terror because his sin has caught up with him. What's that showing us? Showing us, my friend, that there's coming a day when the sinner who has boldly defied God will tremble before God and will not be bold in that last day. Proverbs 1, verse 26 and 27, I'm told this, the Lord speaking here, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. I want you to understand the scene there. I want you to understand what God is saying in that verse. There's coming a day when the wicked will stand before God and they will be filled with fear. The books will be opened. And your sin will be disclosed. And you'll stand before God without a Savior, without a Redeemer, without one to deliver you, and you will be afraid in a way that you've never been afraid before. The terror of God will lay hold on you. And it will be a day of desolation. That last day, the child of God will stand and we will be in Christ. And our sins have been dealt with by the blood of the Lamb. My sin has been cast behind his back. It was laid upon Christ, and Christ bore the wrath that I deserved. Therefore, there is no condemnation to a person who is in Jesus Christ. And as there's no condemnation, there is no need for a child of God to fear that great day. Because of Christ. But if you're not in Christ, you have every reason to fear. And you'll cry for the rocks to come and cover you from the wrath of God. But the rocks won't come. Proverbs 10:24, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the wicked shall come upon him. There's dread. Oh, the sinner right now thinks, my sin's not that big a deal. Don't tell me that I can't break a commandment. Don't tell me I can't sin against God. I won't have this man to reign over me. I don't want Christ. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. I don't need to take heed to the gospel call. I don't need to concern myself with sin and salvation or heaven and hell. I don't need to worry about being in Christ or out of Christ. And you think you're fine the way you are. The day will come when you will realize you're anything but fine as you are. And the fear of God will come upon you. And you'll be afraid to die. And standing there before God on your own, there's not a word that you can say in your defense. I tell you, it's a solemn picture. It's a solemn picture. Haman, mighty, arrogant, self-confident Haman, begging for his life and afraid to die. I tell you, that's why you need Christ. Because what you read in Esther chapter 7 of Haman is going to be your testimony too. There's disclosure here, there's dread here, and then there's death here. Look at verse 8. The king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold also, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman hath made for Mordecai, who has spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. What's happening here? The king goes out into the garden in a rage. Why? Why did he not call for Haman to be taken and killed at once? Why does he get up from the banquet and go out into the garden angry and enraged himself? Was it because the king knew he was implicated in this as well? He had signed the thing into law, remember, back there in the earlier chapters. He had given his royal seal to this whole plan that Haman had put in motion. Therefore, there must have been some sense of responsibility in regard to the king. Well, was the king vexed with himself that he was such a fool to allow this to happen? He had signed a letter that was going to be for the destruction of his wife. Had he not realized that? Was he angry with himself? Certainly he was vexed with Haman. And when he returns, he finds him pleading with Esther. In verse 8, it puts it this way, that he was fallen upon the bed where Esther was. And that enrages the king. And he comes in and he says, will he force her also? Will he do this to her? What is this man doing to my wife? And I've walked out into the garden. And it seems that Ahasuerus uses this as the reason to call for Haman's death. In some ways, he makes it maybe convenient for himself. And by speaking this way of him, he justifies in his own mind the death of this man. And then, just then, and it's perfect timing in the book again, just then, Harbona mentions the gallows that Haman had made. And can't you just imagine Haman lying there thinking, I hope nobody mentions the gallows. And just then, Harbona says, oh, by the way, he built gallows. And the king says, take him and hang him. So they covered his face. We discovered his face covered at the end of chapter 6. And now his face is covered again. And Haman is hanged on his own gallows. Be sure your sin will find you out. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps. You know, we see this kind of principle all the time. Someone tries to get one up on someone else, or tells a lie about someone else, or tries to do something behind someone's back, and before you know it, comes back to haunt them themselves. You reap what you sow. Here's a man reaping what he has sown. Job chapter 5, I think, provides a commentary on this. Job chapter 5, verse 12 to 14, the Lord says, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. Doesn't that just describe what's happened to Haman here? He disappoints the devices of the crafty. The Lord disappointed this man's wicked devices, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprises. And that happened to him, and he did not see Mordecai hanged, and he did not destroy the Jews. The Lord takes the wise in their own craftiness. Here's a man who thought he was wise, and the Lord showed him to be a fool. And then they meet with darkness in the daytime. And when they covered Haman's face and took him out to the gallows, he was in the midst of darkness in the middle of the day. And when they hanged him, he went into an eternal darkness, where there is no light, and there is no mercy. Down into the darkness of death, and down into the darkness of hell. The wages of sin is death. Psalm 1 tells us the ungodly shall not prosper. Scriptures tell us there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. His sin had caught up with him. He was hanged. And your sin will catch up with you. It'll find you out. Might not be now. Might not be next week. But it will find you out. You will not fool God, my friend. God is not mocked. God's at work in this chapter. God's at work throughout this entire book. And from first to last, he'll bring you to account. That's why you need Christ. Tells us at the very end of the chapter, then was the king's wrath pacified. It's a great text. King's wrath was pacified. I look to Calvary, and I see Christ on that center cross. I see him bearing the sins of his people. I see Christ hanged on a cross as the substitute, the sufferer, the one making atonement, the one paying redemption's price, the one paying the penalty for his people. And I see Christ dying there in agonies and blood. And I hear him cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I hear him cry, "It is finished." And Christ has done all that he was required to do for the salvation of his people. And by the death of Christ, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by that means, the wrath of God is pacified for all who will believe on Christ. You're a sinner today facing God's judgment. My friend, that judgment could come at any moment. There's just a step between you and death, just a heartbeat. And your only hope is Jesus Christ. He is the only shelter. He is the only Savior. He is the only one who can save you from the wrath of God. So I plead with you to flee to Christ. Here's a man exposed and executed. What a fearful day it will be if you die in your sin. They're sentenced to hell forevermore. May you come to Christ. For none but Jesus can do helpless sinners any good. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to hearts. O God in heaven, I pray today that thou would speak to souls, show them their sin, show the sinner his sinfulness, show the sinner something of the wickedness of his heart. Show him, Lord, the fountain of all his corruption, and show him his desperate, urgent need of Jesus Christ. We thank thee that Christ bore the sinner's sin, stood in the sinner's place, paid the sinner's debt. And now there is salvation for us through Christ alone. So, Father, speak to hearts. We pray we might rejoice as thy people, in that Christ has suffered for us. It's well with our souls. So Lord, bless thy word today, I pray. May it bring forth fruit to thy glory for thy name's sake. Part us with thy blessing. Bring us back tonight as we come again to worship in this house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.